Well, please do sit down and let's pray before we look at Joel chapter 3. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now to understand these words written many years ago, but your words nonetheless. We pray that you would speak to us today freshly from your word. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder, do you need reminded of anything ever? I suppose that's why we have diaries. Maybe you've got a diary app on your phone. Maybe you're like me. You've got an old-fashioned paper diary that you write things in. And the diary, of course, is really just a collection of reminders, isn't it? Remember on this day this is happening, or remember on this day to do this thing. So, for example, maybe in your diary it will say, March 15th, Mother's Day, which reminds all of us who have mothers who are still alive to think, I best get the flower order in, or whatever else you might buy for your mother. Or maybe it's a birthday, maybe it's an anniversary, something that you have to remember to do, or somebody will get upset because you failed to remember them or to buy them a present. Or maybe, for those in work, it's a looming work deadline. Big project due in today. Get it done type thing. Or taxes due today, whatever it might be. But I wonder, as we've been looking through the text of this small book of Joel over the past few weeks, have you noticed that we're told that something is coming? Something that we all need to be aware of and prepare for. We'll look at Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and this destruction from the Almighty it comes. So it is near. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. Then chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And then finally, chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. We're told, aren't we, the day of the Lord is coming. It is drawing near. Now we've seen as we've looked at these chapters that in part some of these references refer to small, little, mini days of the Lord. But of course, little mini days of the Lord are all effectively warnings ahead of the big day of the Lord coming. They all point to and remind us that we need to do something before it's too late. They're wake-up calls, they're shocks before the definitive day of the Lord comes. Well, as we come to chapter 3 this evening, we have really a picture of that day, that definitive day of the Lord. We have a description of the judgment and blessing that will come on that day. But where have we got to so far in the book of Joel? In chapter 1, we saw a devastating plague of locusts had hit the people. They were called to wake up to the realities of this plague. They had to respond. They had to call on the Lord because of the disaster that had hit them. This plague had come upon them because they had not kept God's law, the very law we've read out this evening. When at Mount Sinai, God had entered into a covenant with his people. He had called on them to live a certain way, and if they did not, then there would be punishment. There would be what we call in the Bible covenant curses. And this plague of locusts that we see in chapter 1 is such a curse. And in Joel chapter 1 and 2, we've seen a clear call to the people to turn back to God, to seek God's forgiveness, to seek his restoration of their situation. These passages are also heavy on warning and the call to turn back. But as we approach the second half of chapter 2, we heard last week of wonderful news. of how God in his mercy promises to restore his people. He promises them a complete and better restoration. He promises them the blessing of salvation from his wrath and judgment. And he promises that in the future, he will pour out his Spirit so that his people might be enabled to be witnesses to his good news. Now we come to chapter 3, and we see the ultimate and final day of the Lord laid out before us, for all of us to see. And in particular, we're going to see three things. Firstly, in verses 1 to 8, that God will judge the nations. Secondly, we will see that God will judge decisively and completely, verses 9 to 16a. I think really verse 16 should be sort of chopped in half a wee bit. And thirdly, we see that God will save and bless his people, verse 16b through to 21. So firstly, verses 1 to 8, we see God will judge the nations. I wonder what, if you were to describe God, what your understanding or description of God would be. For many, God is Morgan Freeman in Bruce Almighty. Maybe you've seen that film. Or also in the film Evan Almighty. Or maybe if you're a bit older, he is George Burns in the film Oh God from the 1970s. I think John Denver was in that film. I can't quite remember. Or for the hipper amongst us, if you've seen the TV sitcom Rev, he is Liam Neeson. The popular portrayal of God in these films or TV shows is that he's a nice bloke. He's always there to offer advice at times of crisis. But he is rarely or ever judgmental. And he's always loving. This, of course, is a rather sentimentalized portrayal of God. A God sanitized and made user-friendly for mass market consumption. And the same can also be said for popular perceptions of Jesus. If you were to Google image of Jesus and you clicked on the image tab in your Google search, you probably see a picture, somebody's artistic impression of Jesus where he's like, he's giving people a thumbs up. That's the way people think often about Jesus. He's a top bloke. He's a nice guy. And of course, those things are true. God is a loving God. Jesus, we hope he is a nice guy. But it's not a complete picture. The Bible clearly teaches us that God is loving and kind and merciful, but God is also holy and just and loyal to his covenant promises and stands in judgment over all those who stand against him. And this is what we see in these verses. Having promised salvation and restoration for his people at the back end of chapter 2, we now see how that will happen, I suppose. In those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, he will bring the nations to this place, the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will enter into judgment on them. Now, just a brief note here. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is probably not a particular place. Sometimes in the Bible we get these references and we think, oh, where was that in modern? Where is that in modern day Israel today? But it's probably not a particular geographical place, but rather Jehoshaphat means Yahweh has judged. It is therefore the Valley of God's judgment. And it runs parallel with the phrase Valley of Decision that we see in verse 14. The point is that this is the place where God will decide their fate. He will judge them. But why will God judge these surrounding nations? Well, it is their response to God's people. How have you treated my people? They are judged for their persecution of God's people. We see this in verses 2 and 3. These other nations scattered God's people. They have divided up the land and have cast lots for his people. They have sold God's people into slavery and enjoyed their profits. These people have persecuted and terrorized God's people, as we see in verses 4 and 5. We see in verse 4 that these people of Tyre and Sidon are identified as acting directly against God. But what are they actually doing? Well, they're stealing treasure from God's people, verse 5. To do this to God's people is, of course, to, by proxy, do it to God. Indeed, to act against God's people and selling them into slavery is to act against God, because, verse 2, the people are God's. They are his heritage. So to strike God's people is to strike God. And presumably this shows that they were in opposition to God in any event. There were no doubt people who rejected God and his rightful rule over them. And powerfully and ironically, God will raise up his oppressed people to be the ones who now oppress these oppressors, verses 7 and 8. For God's people, if they heard these words back when Joel was speaking them, these must have been a wonderful comfort to them. It's not clear when we should date the book of Joel, whether it relates to post or pre-exile, or if it relates to a particular attack of certain foes. But throughout much of their history, God's people were often oppressed by the nations around them, as God's people are often oppressed in our world today. So as they would have heard these words, they would know that all those foes who attacked and seemed to get away with it will not, in fact, get away with it. They will, in fact, be held to account by the Lord God, who stands loyally with his covenant people and is loyal to his covenant promises to them. The years of oppression, of abuse, of tyranny will not go unpunished. God will judge the nations, those who have oppressed and terrorized his people. To stand against God's people means to stand against God, and will only lead to one place, the valley of judgment, of God's judgment. God, the covenant Lord, will remain faithful to his promise to his people. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God promised Abram that he would curse those who dishonor Abram, and by implication, those who dishonor God's people. And for God's people today, these words are surely of great comfort to us, friends, aren't they? Those who oppress God's people and appear to get away with it. And we can think of many situations like that, of Christians being persecuted and the oppressors just keep on doing it, and it's all fine. You just need to have subscribed to one email from one organization or another to hear the horrible things that happen to Christians. Friends, they will not get away with it forever. There will be a reckoning. All who stand against God's people will stand before God and his judgment. They will not be allowed to oppress and terrorize with impunity forever. There will be a judgment. If not in this life, then very certainly in the next. And this is equally true of all who quietly but stubbornly stand against God's people. All who do so face the coming judgment of the Lord. But what sort of judgment will that be? In the judicial systems of many countries, judgment can come in many forms, in many levels. You could get community service, 80 hours cleaning up the local park. You could get probation, or you get life. So what sort of judgment will the nations face? Well, this takes us to our second point, that God will judge decisively and completely, verses 9 through to 16a. God will judge decisively and completely. Having in the previous verses heard that God will judge, we now see a narrative of this judgment. But instead of a courtroom where a case is heard and evidence presented, we have instead a description of battle. God effectively calls out the nations to battle, verse 9. He is saying to them, come on, man up, get yourselves sorted. Come on, have a go. He says they are to consecrate for war. They are to take their agricultural tools and turn them into weapons of war against the Lord God. The weak are to declare themselves warriors, verse 10. The nations are to come to the valley of judgment prepared for battle against the Lord, who will sit in judgment upon them, verse 12. This war imagery shows us the true reality of the situation. These people, whether it's obvious or not, stand against God. They are not interested in him. They oppose him. But God calls them to war with him, making clear what can so easily be obscured today. And you would expect now a description of God's army destroying them, of a great battle as shown in some epic movie. But instead we've got a different picture. It's not a description of the Lord's army destroying the nations, but rather it is a picture of harvest that is used to describe God's judgment, which of course makes it all the more horrifying. These assembled armies are like the harvest. You could easily imagine that, couldn't you? Think of harvest, of lines of crops planted in lines as armies march in lines, at least they used to. And what does God do to this army of those who oppose him and oppose his people? Well, he puts in the sickle. Now, I am no expert in agriculture. I'm a city boy, but I have a fairly good idea of what putting in a sickle means. It is the cutting at the base of the stalk of a plant so that it may be cut down. It's what happened when the harvest was ready to be brought in before we had such wonders as combine harvesters. And that's the picture. The harvest for judgment is ripe. There are many there to be harvested. And the sickle is put in. They are cut down. And then the harvest image changes to that of a wine press. These wine presses are full of the nations, and they overflow with evil. These people are pressed in the winepress of God's wrath. Is that not a horrifying and sobering picture? This is clearly not a small or a temporary judgment. This is God's decisive judgment over all the nations. It's not a few hundred, it's not a few thousand, but it is multitudes and multitudes in the valley of God's judgment, verse 14, presumably signifying all people who stand against God. It is the end of creation as we know it, with the sun and moon turned off and the stars no longer shining, verse 15. The Lord, the powerful King, the one who roars from Zion, the one who makes the earth and heavens quake, is he who has done this. Verse 16, the nations, those who do not follow God, they have no chance. They can never defeat God. They can never best him. God will judge and God will destroy. It's really not a very nice picture, is it? It's a picture that's quite frankly horrifying. But it is the final reality, according to the scriptures, of all those who stand against God's people and who stand against God. This is the end of the line. This is where we end up. This is the day that is coming for all those who stand against God. As Christian people, we can be, I think, amidst the horror of this, heartened and challenged. Heartened to know that our God is a God who will judge and will do so divisively and completely. There will be no do-overs. There will be no comebacks for God's enemies. But this is also a challenge. This is the bad news that our world needs to hear, isn't it? The world is heading straight towards a coming judgment. They need to hear this bad news. They need to know what is coming. We are friends to people if we say, friend, there's a judgment coming. Like we would be a friend if we said to somebody, out of the road, the car is coming. Watch out, you're going to get hit. We should share this with friends, not to scare them, not to horrify them, but rather for them to know that there is a judgment coming. Turn from it and seek God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Well, if this is the end for those who stand against God and his people, what happens to God's people? Well, this is what we see next. In verse 16b through to verse 21, we see that God will save and bless his people. God will save and bless his people. Contrasted with the destruction of the nations, God's people will find refuge in God, verse 16. But take a moment for a second to think about that. Who will God's people find refuge from? Well, of course, it is from God that they will find refuge from. God will provide refuge from his wrath and his judgment that they deserve. He will be their stronghold against his own armies. God's people are saved from God by God. And the purpose of God destroying the nations and saving his people is so that God's people would know, verse 17, that he is the true God. He will make Jerusalem holy. It will be set apart for God and his people, and no stranger, nobody from the nations shall pass through it. And on that day, the day of the Lord will be for the Lord's people a day of salvation, of joy and of blessing, verse 18. The hills flow with milk. The mountains are dripping with sweet wine. All the opposites of devastation of the plague of locusts. And the stream beds will flow with water, and water from God's temple, his dwelling place among his people, will water the dry places. Indeed, God's city, where his people will never be made desolate, unlike the nations who oppress God's people, verses 19 and 20. And in the New Testament, we hear of similar imagery, don't we? In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, we heard this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God will be with his people, friends. He will be with them in Jerusalem, where he will rule over them. And then in Revelation 22, 1 to 2, we see the promise of a river flowing from God to his city, bringing healing and restoration. It's a glorious future for God's people. And it begs the question, friends, are we part of God's people? Because we can only be one of two things. We are either part of God's people, in other words, we are those who recognize our sin and repent of it and seek salvation in Jesus, or we are part of the nations. Those who stand against God and his people and will face this terrifying judgment that is to come. So let me ask each one of us, are we part of God's people? Have you turned from your sin and called in God's name and sought refuge in him from his wrath and fury? Have you sought refuge by putting your faith in Jesus? And if you are, take great comfort, friends, that we have a just God and that we have a glorious future held out to us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these truths are hard and in many ways horrifying. But this is the reality of rejection of you, the reality of what happens if you live your life turning from you and hating you and hating your people. We ask, Heavenly Father, for great mercy for us and for many people in this world. Turn them back to you. Bring them to mercy that they might not face such things. Help each one of us, Heavenly Father, to hold out that mercy in word and deed in our lives, and help us to be so thankful that though there is often judgment and pain in this life from people around us, people who hurt us, who attack us, particularly if we think of persecuted Christians around the world who face real horrors that we cannot fathom. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that though in this life there seems to be no judgment and no recompense for all the suffering that they face, we know that the judgment is coming. And that those who treat your people so terribly will face such terrible judgment. Help us, Heavenly Father, to keep going until the day comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.